to be back with you all. I can see a few of you. We are going to be back in our brief study in 1 Peter, so please turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, and we'll be looking at just a few more of those verses. Eric will be back in about a week or so, and be back in the pulpit, Lord willing, on the first week of September. But that in his stead, Brian and I have been really looking at the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, really looking at the idea of persevering to eternity. Sorry, I should have put that on the slide, but persevering to eternity is really the theme of 1 Peter, in particular chapter 1. And really just for us as a church, for us as believers in this time, just what does God want to say to us? And the only way we can know that is by looking at His Word. And so we've spent a few weeks and first few verses there, and we find ourselves today in verse 17. But before we get there, just one of the greatest theologians on the American soil is arguably just Jonathan Edwards. A brilliant mind, brilliant just philosopher, and more importantly, just a theologian, a lover of God. And born in 1703 in East Windsor, Connecticut, grows up in a pastor's home and is taught the Word of God from a young age. And is a very smart, just a young man. Went to Yale at the age most of us are still watching cartoons. Right, he gets saved during his time in Yale, and soon after that becomes a pastor in his grandfather's church. His grandfather is going out, and he's coming in, and shortly after his grandfather dies. So Jonathan Edwards takes over the pastorate of this church, and after he does so, a few issues rise to the surface that Edwards knew about but hadn't really dealt with before. The issue that really stood out in Edwards' life and in this church was because of his grandfather, his view of communion in the church. His grandfather viewed communion as open to all. You didn't have to really confess Christ. You didn't have to confess anything about yourself, like, I confess Christ, and you don't have to live a holy life. That wasn't part of his view of communion. You could just come as best for the community and the church, just to have everybody come in and partake of that. Just go ahead and do that. Right, essentially, he was saying you don't need to be saved to partake in the Lord's table. Edwards, on the other hand, took an opposing view, took a stance that if you are to be a member of the church, you are to take communion, you need to be saved, and you need to confess Christ. You need to be willing to articulate the gospel, and not only that, you also have to be willing, the gospel has to be evident in your life, and you have to be able to have some visible holiness in your life. Well, after years and years of not really having that view in your church, it didn't go over very well, and he tried to make some changes. He was challenged to the point where he was kicked out and forced out of his church. One of the brilliant minds of the post-Puritan age, and really of all the age of the Americas here, was kicked out of his church over this view of communion. He could have just said, yeah, it's not a big deal. I'll preach the gospel still. I'll just, you know, it's a side issue here. But he took a stance. He had a great job. His house was paid for by the church. Things were looking well. He was taken care of. His family was taken care of. Why the issue? But something he saw as an essential issue in the life of the church and in the scriptures, to have a biblical view of communion, to not take the Lord's Supper in vain, and so on. As a result, obviously he was fired and had to go find work elsewhere. As many of you know, if you know his life, he worked with the Native Americans in New England, and eventually died at a young age. But he chose not to give in to the demands of people around him, not to give in to the culture, not to give in to the church, not to give in to what other people might say is not a big issue. Edwards, what are you doing? But out of a fear and a respect and a reverence for God and His holy word and for what we do in celebrating communion, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, he was willing to take a stand and to fear God rather than fear man. And that's really what we're going to see in tonight's text, that in light of really who God is and what he's done for us in giving us salvation and redemption, we are to fear God. That's where the title is, Living a Life of Fear, just a life of fear. And before we get into the text, really, just a reminder of where we're at in 1 Peter. 1 Peter is written, by the Apostle Peter in about 64 AD, right before the destruction of Rome by Nero, the emperor then. I'm sure many of you have heard of the Emperor Nero. He burned the city of Rome. He tortured Christians. He used them as torches to light his city. He used them as target practice for the gladiators and so on. It's a really difficult time for the Christians in Rome. A difficult time to be a believer. Much persecution going on then. And so Peter writes to them, and he writes to us today to just, look, in this distress, we are to persevere. We are to endure the temptations, the trials, the hardship. And as we looked at the past few weeks, he's reminded us, we can do that because of the sound doctrine. We all the doctrine's given us of the sovereign grace and the election of God, Christ's saving work, the Spirit's sanctifying work. Started to get a coughing fit up here. He reminds us of the salvation that we have is secure. Nobody can take it away. Not even our sin can take away the grace we've been given from Christ. We've learned about the rewards that believers have in Christ, and in heaven we're going to get rewards. It's because God is gracious to us. And he's shown us all these realities of salvation and of the great doctrines of redemption. And then here today we really see, or last week really, we saw the idea of holiness, that we are to live holy lives and hopeful lives in light of the great salvation we have. And then today, looking at the life of fearing God. It's really a continuation of Peter's exhortation to the church and to us, that we are to be obedient children. And as obedient children, here's some few ways to live that out in light of the coming persecution and the already present suffering. And so, look with me as we read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 through 21. It says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, and who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And so, the main idea of this text, the thesis statement, if you will, it's in your bulletin on the screen here, that in light of the redemption that we have received through Christ, believers are to live in motivated reverence of God. In light of just the great salvation, the redemption, our eternal inheritance we've received in through Christ, believers are to live in motivated reverence or fear of God. And so we're just going to see five truths. And then five truths that lead to a life of reverence of God. Five truths that lead to a life of reverence towards God. The first is this. Put it up there for you. That God is an impartial judge. Verse 17. It's an impartial judge. It says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. And if you notice, it says, if you address, and some of your translations may say, since you address, or because you address. And that doesn't really capture the idea of what Peter's saying here. He's saying, if. He's trying to really get a confirmation from his hearers and from us today who are reading this and listening to this, of making a confirmation of our confession of faith in Christ. He wrote this word to really provoke to us the reality that we are to consider our calling and to consider the calling of God the Father that he's placed upon us. And are we going to, in fact, call God Father? It's more than it's just a statement of fact. Yes, you do call on Him, but it's more than that. It's a reality check to make sure that your practice matches up with your confession. So if we address as Father, many commentators are saying that this is, Peter's talking about how we are addressing God in prayer here, and I'm sure that that is part of what Peter's implication is, that when we do pray, as we saw in Matthew chapter 6, or when you pray, our what? Father who is in heaven. So that is definitely part of Peter's idea. We are addressing the Father in our prayers. Especially if you're a persecuted believer, you're going to be addressing God in prayer for His grace and His strength. But I think it more generally is talking about the intimacy that we have with God as Father. The Jews had long called God the Father of a nation, but now we see with Christ and with this that He is challenging that we can intimately, personally call God our Father. We see Paul also showing us this intimacy we have with God, with the Father, in Romans 8, which Colby read, and I'll read it briefly again. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And we saw back in verse 14 that we are obedient. It says, as obedient children. If we're obedient children, it implies we have a Father, a heavenly Father, as opposed to our earthly fathers. Right? So we call upon Him as our Father as we are obedient children. Right? It's also an appropriate way for us to address God as believers, that He is our Father. He takes care of us. We come to Him as our needy children. Kids need everything from birth till, my kids are still young, but I'm sure when, I'm still a needy person. Kids need their fathers to help them. We need our Heavenly Father is the idea, right? This also implies us to a loving tenderness of God that since He sent His own Son to be punished in our place so that we might be called sons of God. And so we can have that relationship, that affection that we do have with the Father. And Peter is also here reminding us that he says, the Father, the one who impartially judges. Right? Impartially judges. Right? And so what Peter is saying here is that he's reminding us that not only is God our Father, He is our judge. He's the one who's also going to kind of dish out some discipline or some punishment here and there. Right? As the moral judge of the universe. He's not just a judge just for the sake of He's just a judge, but it's because of what His actions show, right? He has full authority to make all the decisions of who is guilty and who is not. He looks at the evidence. Are you guilty or are you not? And the evidence, obviously, as we'll see, comes through the blood of Christ, as if we are called no longer guilty. Right, that's what Peter's talking about. The word judge here is God is a judge. It means to separate or to distinguish or to evaluate. It's the idea of discovering the true nature of something, in this case, a person. The true nature of a person. And God will judge us, all of us, it says, impartially. Meaning God's judgment is not based on our outward appearance, my moral achievements. God's not playing favorites here just because of your family upbringing. It's because of your social status, or where you live, or how you live, or where you eat, the car you drive. God doesn't care. My dad's a deacon. My grandpa was a deacon. Heck, I'm a deacon. I'm cool. I'm good. We cannot think that way. God will judge each person rightly and fairly. For some of us, it's good. Some of us, it's bad. As we looked at a few weeks ago, there are going to be rewards that are going to be given to each believer in heaven. This is known as part of the judgment, that God's going to look at our deeds, whether good or bad, and say, okay, and He's going to judge us and He's going to reward us for our obedience in Him. Obviously, it comes through the grace of His salvation, right? We're to be found to have stay in the course, to be proven a believer, He will reward that. Right, we see that each one's work there. Again, in verse 17, according to each one's work. Right? This is describing the individual deeds and motivations of the heart. The more that a believer is doing for the sake of Christ, the more that a believer is striving in holiness, the more that a believer is hoping the coming of God and changing from their old ways to the righteousness of Christ. The more that they are serving in the church, the more that they are living a life of love and obedience to God, the more promise of rewards they have. But the less that a believer does that, the less that a believer strives in holiness, the less that a believer hopes in the future coming and puts his hope in the return of Christ, the less obedience that we do as believers, then the rewards will be given out accordingly. Right? And again, to be clear, these are not deeds or works to be done to earn salvation. That's impossible. Christ earned that for us. These works, these deeds, according to each one's work, are evidences of salvation. They're done as a result of being saved. We see in place like 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10, the same idea. It says this, that therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, talking about believers, so each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, whether according to what he has done, whether good or bad. In 1 Timothy 4, 8, Paul says this, in the future there is laid up for us the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, the same idea here, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also who have loved his appearance. The same idea that God is a judge and he will reward those believers who endure and persevere to the end. And that's part of Peter's idea here, that the persecution, the suffering, guys, there is some hope to be looking forward to. Right? We're not going to be judged as whether believers or not believers, but again, judged in our faithfulness, our fruitfulness here on this life. And that, it's just, it's evidence of God's just good, loving, fatherly kindness to us. And there's also the idea here that just because you're part of God's family, you're his father and your son, that he's not going to discipline you while you're on earth. That I can sin and God's good and we're homeboys. So I don't have to fear God anymore is the idea. I don't have to fear God because him and me were tight. Right? I have fire insurance. I'm okay. But no, we see that in places like Hebrews 12, which we'll read a little later, that there's going to be discipline. God disciplines his sons. Matthew 18, the church discipline process. There's consequences for our sin now as God is the righteous judge. Or, you know, we may lose rewards in heaven for some of our sin. We don't know. We'll figure that out when we get to heaven. But then we probably won't care so much. And so such an understanding should inspire us to live faithfully to God then. For the fact that God is our Father and God is a great judge should cause us and motivate us to really live in awe and to live in fear of Him. Truth number one. Truth number two, that God is an impartial judge. Secondly, that God's judgment leads to reverence. That the fact that God is a judge should lead us to fear, to reverence. Right? He's the impartial judge. We just saw that. We could lose rewards in heaven. I think I said it's not a big deal, that we won't think it's a big deal then. It will be a big deal then. I mixed my words there. It will be a big deal. Like, man, we lost these rewards from our sin, our lack of service to Him, our lack of obedience, our lack of holiness. What we could have had. It should lead us to fear. All right, the phrase, it says there here, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. And just that idea of the time of your stay on earth, it just means as long as you're alive. That's all that it means. As long as you're here on earth, breathing, your life is to be characterized of fearing God. Peter mentioned this in 1 Peter 1:1, that you are aliens and strangers in this land. As Christians, we are aliens on this planet in that sense of, this is a strange land. This is not our home. When we reach our heavenly dwelling, when we reach our home, we won't be called to fear God anymore because we'll perfectly understand what that means. As the sojourners of Israel in the land of Egypt for 400 years have not yet reached their homeland. That's what Peter's referencing. And we too have not yet reached our heavenly home. Right, the main command here, though, in the verse, it says to conduct yourselves in fear. And the word conduct simply means to live in terms of certain principles. Conduct, to live in terms of certain principles that you've been taught. It implies that while we are on this earth, we are to conduct ourselves, to live our lives according to the principles God has given to us in His Word. As His obedient children, we are to live our lives under His commands. Right? It says, no, we are to live in fear of the Father who judges us. This word, fear, it means this. It really has the idea of the product of an intimidating or alarming force. And is God not intimidating? The product of an intimidating or alarming force expresses the idea of awe or reverence or respect. It's used the kind of respect that children have for their fathers, their earthly children have for their earthly fathers, a kind of respect. Most commentators agree that this word fear does not mean that we should cringe when we think of God or hear God's name, because He's a cruel master with a driving whip. That's not the idea. But if this is your response, or this should be your response if you're not a believer, you should cringe at the fact that God is a judge. You should fear Him in that way, because it will be bad for you. You will fear the judgment of God upon your sin when you die. There is that sense of cringing associated with God's dealing out His punishment and His judgment towards you. But for the believer, what Peter's talking about here is that this fear is a mark of tender conscience and a safeguard against careless behavior for the believer. A healthy fear of God should redirect our lives, should redirect our behavior. We just saw last week, we're called to holy living because God is holy. We are to fear God. It leads to a changed life and reverent behavior. It's a safeguard against carelessly doing whatever we want and feeding the flesh. It also means that we have a respect of God for His mercifully dealings with us. We didn't deserve anything He did for us. We fear God out of His great love for us. And this fear of God is spoken about in many places in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament as well, and most recognizably probably in the book of Proverbs, what the fear of God is and and does. And a few verses in Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You want to be wise? Fear God. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 14:26, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life that he may avoid the snares of death. The fear of God helps us to avoid foolish living. Right, the fear of God comes also, as we saw earlier, that God is a judge, again, who deals with our deeds while on earth. Our external rewards are at stake. And even more importantly, as we saw in Proverbs 15, heaven and hell are at stake. A fear of God leads to salvation. It leads us away from the eternal destruction, the eternal death. It leads to a life of wisdom and obedience and bearing fruit in accordance with repentance. If your life is not shown and be characterized by a healthy fear of God, by holiness, or by hope in the return of Christ, then we may end up in a place that we do not want to go. The fear of God leads us, again, to evaluate our lives. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13, he says to examine yourself to see what? Whether you're in the faith. Why? Because we're going to be fearing God. Are we bearing fruit as the believers? Or are we growing weeds? Does the fact that God is a just judge cause us to fear Him? Does that cause me to think, I won't do this. I won't use that mouse to click on that right now. I won't do that because God is a judge. I won't say this right now. I won't send that text right now. Or does the fact that God is a judge mean that I'm just indifferent, like, big deal. It's like the man that went to Yellowstone's last week and saw a really funny picture. I should have just brought it, but I didn't. It showed a caption of a man feeding bears. I'm like, oh, that's weird. And then underneath it, it said, oh, these bears won't hurt me. They're too cute. And then underneath that, he said moments before he was mauled and seriously injured. That's like us with God. Oh, God's cute. He's like a little bear. He feeds me. That's great. He's just like a little bear. He's just a cute God. He's not going to hurt me. We're homies, right? We're good. No, a healthy fear of God, like a healthy fear of the bears. They're like, oh, we're going to feed him donuts right now, and he mauls me to death. No, that's foolishness. That's foolishness, right? But a healthy fear of God will lead to a life of not thinking that me and God were just buddy-buddy, right? It leads to a life of being obedient children, as we saw last week, and as we saw earlier in 2 Corinthians 5:9. Everything we do to please God, to be pleasing to Him. All right, we don't give in to the temptations and the lusts of the world when we fear God. We don't have to worry about what other people might think of me when I'm being obedient to God. We're not going to fear man and have a life-crippling anxiety in my life, worried about what my coworkers may think, what my neighbors may think, what other people may think, my family may think of me, when I'm fearing God. For we are to be more concerned with obeying God and doing His commands. We're to be more concerned about living in light of the holiness of God and the judgment of God that will lead to a fear of Him that leads to obedience in life. It's like, I believe it's pronounced Uzzah or Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6. It's a picture on your bulletin. Some of you may recognize that. He's helping to bring back the Ark of the Covenant that was taken by the Philistines. The Ark is placed on this cart, and on the way, the road gets bumpy as it comes to the threshing floor. The Ark starts to fall. Uzzah reaches up, touches it, and dies immediately. Well, that was a noble act. He was trying to save the Ark from falling and being destroyed. However, the text says in 2 Samuel 6:7, and the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his irreverence. And he died there by the Ark of God. He didn't fear God. Why is that a big deal? This is lack of his reverence that he died, but Numbers 4 says that nobody should touch the Ark. You don't touch this thing. You don't touch it, or you will die, it says. The proper way also to carry the Ark was not on a cart and by an ox, but by poles you stuck through, and the priests carried it through, so nothing like that would happen. They didn't obey the commands of God. They didn't fully fear God, and so because of that irreverence, he was killed. We see the same kind of an idea in the New Testament as well, in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to the Holy Spirit. First the husband lies, Ananias. He dies immediately. The wife comes in. Hey, what's going on? Did you lie? Did you say this? Yes, she lies. She dies immediately too. What does the text say in verse 11? Great fear came over the whole church. Reverence of God. He is a holy God not to be trifled with. They needed the sense of reality of God's judgment in the early church, and we need this today. We're too often lazy in our thoughts of God. We're too often irreverent in our thoughts and actions towards God. We forget that the Lord disciplines those whom He loves, Hebrews 12. We too often forget the Lord is holy and that we are to be holy in all that we do. We too often neglect our spiritual lives, the time in the Word, time in prayer, fellowship with one another, serving in the church, prayer to the Father, using the gifts that Christ bought for us. We neglect those eternal things for the temporary things of life. Peter's writing this stuff to the suffering and persecuted believers to tell them to fear God. Why? Because in times of persecution, it's a temptation to not fear God, to not obey God, to not acknowledge God. They may have attempted to deny Christ in light of the persecution. Like, do you believe in God? If so, you're going to die. Like, oh, I don't know. Right? What are they may be tempted to do that. Fear God, believers. In light of the persecution that was happening, they may be tempted to maybe do dishonest things. He's saying, fear God. Be bold about your faith. Peter gives them these commands, and I'm sure that great men of the faith like William Tyndale, who was martyred for translating the Bible into English, maybe took comfort in this. I'm going to fear God. There's great reward. I'm going to fear God, and I'm going to die and get my body burned and blown up because I translated the Bible into English. I mean, like John Bunyan, jailed for his faith and for his preaching in Christ, and all he had to do was stop preaching. John, stop preaching, man. We'll let you go. No, I won't do that. But John, your family's out there, your blind daughter, your family, your wife's pregnant. Stop preaching and we'll let you go. No, I can't do that. I'm going to fear God. I can't stop preaching the gospel. He feared God over man. In light of the recent events we're seeing in our day, in our culture, the coming persecution of churches and Christians and the homosexual agenda, and many churches, many prominent churches, they're coming out with statements of, this is okay. The homosexual lifestyle is not condemned by God, actually. We were wrong. Why are they doing that? They don't want to lose money. They don't want to lose their status. They don't want to do whatever. Now they're promoting what God has condemned. Right, for us as believers, and maybe we're fearing man. We're fearing rejection. We're fearing what other people might think of us because of our stance in the gospel. Something might happen to my financial status, my social status, my friend, my Facebook requests, whatever. I don't know. Something may happen. I might stay silent because I fear what my coworkers may think about this thing. Oh, they say a funny joke. Oh, I'll participate in that horrible joke. Or, what do you think about this new Supreme Court decision, so-and-so? I don't really take a position. Maybe not do that, friends. Maybe fear God and take a stance with the Scriptures, no matter what the issue is, homosexuality or anger or lying or whatever it is, our own sin. Maybe we're suffering on our own now and we're tempted just to give in to a little more earthly pleasure, a little more earthly comfort. No longer fighting very hard towards holiness anymore because life is hard. But no matter what suffering or hardship or persecution or trials or whatever may come our way, it's the command to fear God. The judgment of God leads to our reverence of God. We have a secure hope in God that leads to this. Right? Also, this leads to our honoring God, our respecting God, and the fear of Him, standing firm in God. Third truth, that our redemption was very costly. Our redemption, the third truth to really lead us, this reverence of God, this fear of God, is our redemption was very costly, verse 18 and 19. The command to fear God is motivated, again, by the fact that He is Father and Judge, but it's the result of these great truths that we see here in verse 18 through 21. The rest of the section here, but especially 18 through 19. You see, the very next word in verse 18, knowing. This is speaking about the specific reason for the call to fear and reverence in verse 17. Why should I do that? Because you know this. These great truths of salvation, some have said, are the most sacred doctrinal truths in Scripture on our redemption. This idea of knowing, it refers to a concise and pointed statement that leads to standardized teaching. And this standard teaching is no doubt to be influenced in our life. And what is it teaching? It says this: knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And really, this seems to imply that Peter's saying that we are to live in light of God's discipline and His judgment is because we know that we have been redeemed by God out of a sinful way of life at a great cost, the blood of Christ. The main emphasis here in these verses is on the word redemption. And the word redemption is a really simple word, but with a profound meaning. It just means to buy back, to be delivered back, to pay a ransom sum for somebody. It's usually referred to prisoners of war or slaves. If you had a battle and your soldiers were taken by the enemy, you would buy them back with a ransom. That's kind of the idea. And they would be redeemed. And Peter's also thinking of the idea of how Israel was redeemed out of the slavery and bondage of Egypt. Exodus 15 says that God redeemed His people. And the way for them to remember that redemption was the idea of the Passover. A yearly event of the Passover is to remember God's redemption of His people. Right? And what happened in the Passover? A lamb was nicely petted. No, was slaughtered. Right? As remembrance of the lamb is taken away the sin and saved my firstborn from death. All right? Peter here, again, is referring to that, to calling us to remember these great truths as his people. Since this redemption here, it implies a price to buy somebody back. Just to be clear, some people are confused about this, but the ransom price was not paid to Satan. That's a great story in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Aslan pays the price to the witch or the queen. That's not in Scripture, though. The ransom was not paid to Satan, right? The ransom involved in Christ's sacrificial death relates to God's holiness and righteous judgment, his righteous government. His substitutionary death on the sinner's behalf shows that God is to be the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ, Romans 3. All sin is against God, and he alone sets the redemption price. Not Satan. It's against God. Our redemption was our salvation from the wrath of God and the eternity in hell. And the text also says we're redeemed from our futile way of life. We saw the same idea in verse 14. You know, being conformed to the former lusts, which were us in our ignorance. And again, Peter is saying we've been saved out of something. We've been saved out of something in our futile way of life. We've been given a new land to live in, like the Israelites. We've been taken from this futile way of life that we've learned from our family, it even says. And the idea is just our life was vain. Same idea of Ecclesiastes. Vanity, vanity. Meaningless, pointless. Nothing to do in this life with any value. Nothing beneficial, nothing helpful. And is often used to refer to pagan idolatry. Vain. Why? Because you carve this thing out of wood and it doesn't talk to you. It doesn't listen to you. It's vain. It's pointless. It's worthless. That's the idea. Your futile way of life. Everything you did before Christ was pointless. No value. Could not gain interest in heaven. Could not earn anything of God's favor. And we learn this from our childhood, from our parents. We learn this from our family. It's inherited. Right? It's the idea of just that whatever system of religion was passed down from generation to generation was worthless. That's what Peter's saying. It didn't save you. And Peter, like us, ought to believe today, believes in the exclusivity of Christ. The salvation alone comes through Christ. No amount of tradition can save you. No amount of external duties can save you. Right? To live a life without redemption is futile and ineffective, Peter's saying. It doesn't matter where you learned. It doesn't matter how religious you are. And we were all there, too, by the way. The Christian life is we're not born a Christian, right? No one's born a Christian. It's impossible. You're born again. Every single Christian is a convert to Christianity. Titus 3:3 says this, "For we were once so foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another." That was us. That's the futile way of life Peter's talking about. But now Peter's talking about our redemption from the old way of life. But how was that redemption accomplished? First, how it was not. It says it was not accomplished by perishable things like silver or gold. And he mentions things like silver and gold because those are the most precious commodities in that day. Right? And at times that's what you would pay to buy back a prisoner. You'd use silver and gold coins. And Peter's saying, no, that's not what is happening here. The redemption price and value for your souls is much higher than it can be paid for by any amount of silver and gold. Whatever's in Fort Knox can't pay for this. No amount of silver and gold can redeem us. No amount of anything we do, no amount of tradition, no amount of wealth or understanding or knowledge can buy us back. And he says, verse 19, here's the provision. The precious blood. And why is it precious? Because it's Christ's blood. The spotless Lamb of God. The idea of being unblemished and spotless, you see there, goes back to the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. You sinned, you had to come and offer a sacrifice as a substitute for yourself. And it couldn't be, oh, well, grab the one with the lame leg and like the hair falling out, or the wool falling out. You couldn't do that. You had to bring the perfect, the most beautiful lamb you could find. The one that your kid like wanted for a pet. Let's go kill Fluffy. That's the idea. All right? That's the idea. It had to be the best, the one without any spots, any defects. Unblemished. Leviticus 22:19 says this, "For you to be accepted, it must be a male without defect from the cattle, sheep, or the goats." Okay, and then Numbers 6:14 gets a little more specific here. "He shall present his offering to the Lord one male lamb, a year old, without defect, for the burnt offering. and one ewe lamb for a year old for the, without defect for a sin offering, and one ram without defect for the peace offering. Without defect. Well, okay, well, this is about defect, and what, how come Christ had to come if we can just present offerings and kill lambs and goats and cattle and stuff? Because Hebrews 10 says this, 1 through 4, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of the thing, can never, by the same sacrifice which they offer continually year by year, talking about the sacrificial system here, made perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered because of the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have their consciences be cleansed of sin. Right? They would no longer have the consciences of sin. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of your sins year by year. Year by year, we sacrifice because there's a reminder of my sin, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It's impossible for the blood of goats to take away sin. That's why Christ was called in John 1 the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus is not just a representative of a lamb, he is the Lamb of God. He is the perfect, spotless lamb that shed his blood on our behalf. Hebrews 9 says this, for if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? It's the blood of Christ. We saw in chapter 1, verse 2, it says, by the sprinkling of his blood that we are saved. Now, just to be clear here again, some people take this view, and I believe this is wrong, but it's not the actual physical fluid of blood that saves. That came from Christ. To try to take that literally can lead to serious error, like we see in the Roman Catholic tradition of their communion, the actual element of the wine becomes the actual blood of Christ, because they think in John 6, he says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, that is somehow, blood is somehow stored in heaven, then it comes down into the cup from the priest and they drink it, and that's not what saves. That's not what saves. It's not the actual blood. The phrase refers to the whole of his redemptive death. His blood giving of life. Leviticus says that there's life in the blood. Giving his life at the shedding of his blood through death. It indicates that Christ poured out his life to death for the sinner. What Peter's teaching us here is that the blood of Christ, again, is what saves us through his life, through his death. Right, it was, though, his literal blood that obviously was shed on the cross to signify the work of the atonement. He had to die, not just bleed a little bit, just cut your finger and bleed. He had to die. His blood had to be spilt. Death had to occur. Romans 9 says this, much more than having now been justified by his blood shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We see there that to be justified by his blood is the same thing as being reconciled to God through the death of Christ. That's what it's referring to. Not the physical fluid that saves if somehow touch it. Right? But through his death. That's just a wonder of redemption. That Christ died for the sin that I should die for. That actually causes us to worship God, to fear God, because of what he has done, because of the redemption he's given to us in Christ. Thomas Watson said, great was the work of creation, greater the work of redemption. It costs more to redeem us than to make us. In the one, there is the speaking of a word to create. In the other, there was a shedding of blood. And creation was but the work of God's fingers. Redemption was the work of his arms. Fourth, Christ's sacrifice for your sin was not an afterthought. The truth, again, of our redemption should be enough for us to just bow the knee in reverent worship to God, but he gives us more. Peter wants to remind us of a few more things here, that verse 20, that it was foreknown before the foundation of the world that Christ would come as our substitute. He's foreknown in the foundation of the world, but has appeared to us in these last times for the sake of you. Again, it wasn't like, okay, God had to figure out a plan A. Man, Adam sinned. What do I do now? Okay, that plan failed. What do I do now? That plan failed. What do I do now? Oh, I know. I'll send Christ. That's not what happened. Right? It was foreknown. It was planned out from the beginning of the creation. Before creation happened, before you and I even existed, before anything existed, before there was an atom of anything, it was known that this is how God would redeem his people. We see the same idea of the foreknowledge of us, God's foreknowledge of saving us in verse 2. It only happened with God's foreknowledge of Christ saving and working in our lives. Acts 2:23 says this, "This man," speaking of Christ, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God." 2 Timothy 1:9 says, "He who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted to us in Christ from all eternity." Right? Christ was predestined to come as a ransom for sin. It wasn't a plan B or a plan C. This was the plan the whole time, to come for us. And he's saying in verse 20, he was foreknown from the foundation of the world, but then he has appeared in his last times. That idea of appearing is this Christ incarnation. He has appeared. He came down to earth. He came as a baby. He lived his human life perfectly, obeyed the law of God that we could not. He came down for our sake. That's what he's talking about. Then he says, it's also referring to not just his earthly life, but what happened, the life, death, and the resurrection of Christ. And it's talking about the whole historical event, and Peter's summarizing that whole historical event of the first coming of Christ. Right? Christ physically appeared to us to redeem us. And it says in these last times, that phrase in the last times, this really refers to the time between his first coming and his second coming. He's appeared now. Right? He's appeared for us. It also talks about the idea of the eternal Christ, the foundation of the world. And these last times, Christ is eternal. Right? Christ is eternal. He was not born. And Peter's just given us a whole theology of Christ here. He's always existed, and yet he came down for our sake. Humbled himself, Philippians 2. Right? He appeared for the sake of you, for our sake, because we can't redeem ourselves. We're dead in sin. We can do nothing of our own. He had to come for us. Again, this should cause us to bow in reverent worship and awe of God. Christ came for our sakes. Our value was zero. We could do nothing. We needed somebody to come and take away that sin, as we just saw through the blood of Christ, right? Fifth and last, then. Truth that should help us to lead to living a life of reverent fear and of God. Is that the result of redemption is saving faith. The truth that the result of our redemption is saving faith. Lastly, again, from whom, through him, are believers in God who raised him from the dead and have given him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Again, continuing from this idea that Christ came for our sake, so that through Christ we're believers in God. It's the idea. Again, this has the idea of redemption. There's only one way to enter heaven. There's only one way to get to God. This phrase, all believers in God, is a statement of fact. It's not so much that we are believing in God, although we do believe in God, but it's the fact that of who we are, that we are in a right relationship with God. This characterizes us as believers, that we are believing in God. And again, this shows also the exclusivity of Christ. Apart from the faith in the death and burial and resurrection ascension of Christ, there's no belief in God. There's no faith in God. There's no hope in God. There is only one way to God. Turning from our sin, asking God's forgiveness for our sin, putting our faith and our hope and trust in Christ and his blood. Now, John Bunyan understood this in his book, Pilgrim's Progress. There's a scene where Christian's walking along and he sees two men come over the wall. He's like, "Friends, how did you get in through the gate? Or how did you get into the way?" "Oh, through the wall over there. The gate was too far to go." Christians just tells them, like, "Look, friend, you're not in the way." And eventually they die. There's only one way to God. Bunyan also expressed that in when Christian, the main person in Pilgrim's Progress, is coming to faith in Christ. He's walking through the journey, he comes through the narrow gate. There's only one gate he had to go through. He said, go to yonder gate. And he goes, only one way to God, only one way through Christ. Right? Again, here's a clear indication that Christ's death on our behalf actually saved us. He redeemed us to a faith and a belief in God. It's not just that he made redemption possible, he actually redeemed is the idea. You can think of it this way, that imagine going and trying to bail your friend out from jail. You give the judge the money to get him out of bail, but the judge says, he stays in jail. You go home, like, honey, I gave the judge our bail money. Well, where's your friend? He's still in jail. What? No, the redemption, the ransom price paid, actually accomplished something. It redeemed us. It realized a reality of our faith in God. This caused us to become believers in God. A genuine saving faith is the idea. It took us from our life of slavery till now a life of God, a faith and belief in God. And saving faith includes the idea of belief in the one true and living God, and also saving faith comes through belief in His Son Christ. One commentator said that believers in God has the idea of everything that is implicit in genuine saving faith. And then Peter really gives us two divine actions of God that are included in saving faith. He says this, that who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, speaking of Christ. And I also say these are two things that we must believe about Christ if we were to have saving faith. We see that God said, raise Christ from the dead. If Christ was not raised, then our faith is pointless. It's in vain. It's vanity. It's still a futile way of life. Because if Christ was not raised, it means he was not the spotless Lamb of God. He was not unblemished. He had some sin in him. And his resurrection, the lack of resurrection, showed that he was not the ransom price paid. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19, I'll put this up here. It says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, your faith also in vain. Moreover, even if we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we testify against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, again, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins, and those who have been fallen asleep have perished. If we have hope in God in this life only, we are of all men to be most pitied. A dead Savior is no Savior at all. We do not worship a dead Christ, we worship a risen Savior. Whose death could not hold him. The grave could not hold Christ. He was risen from the dead because he was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. His blood spilt on our behalf. His death was for us, and his resurrection justified us. Not only that, it says that God gave him glory. God gave him glory. His punishment was, or the payment was acceptable because of the punishment of God, and now it says he was given him glory. And this is just talking about the idea that Christ rose from the dead, obviously, and then he ascended back into heaven. After the 40 days of Christ on earth, he ascended back into heaven to be back in glory with his Father. But not only that, Philippians 2 says, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Hebrews 2:9, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the sufferings of of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that the grace of God might be, he might taste death for everyone. He was crowned with glory and honor. So it means God gave him glory. Because of Christ's sacrificial death, he gets great, immense glory from the Father. Right? The vindication and glorification of Christ, then, after his sufferings, is the paradigm for us. That as God's pilgrim people, we suffer now. But our hope is in the resurrection and glorification. We anticipate a day when sufferings will be no more and experience our final salvation. We see this paradigm again in the end of verse 21. Look back. with me. He says to this phrase, so that your faith and hope are in God. Faith and hope are inseparable. And so that really gives the purpose of that. That these are essentials. So that these inseparable truths of faith and hope are in God. It's the faith that God, that we just saw through the redemption of Christ, that saved us. That actually paid for our debt. And the hope we looked at a few weeks ago points to the future inheritance that we have in Christ. We place our faith in God during this time of on earth as we suffer, as we endure hardship. And we entrust ourselves to God for the grace needed to not give in. And we look to the hope that we have in God of the day when suffering and hardship will cease. And we look, as Paul mentioned in Romans 8, again, 14 through 18, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit, again, of slavery, which we received. As we cry out, Abba, Father, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs. Heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may be, what? Glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of my present life, or of this present life, are not worthy to be compared with this glory that is to be revealed to us. That's what Peter's talking about here. That's what Peter's saying. This phrase that Peter's talking about here is most likely a close. The bookends of hope in verse really 13, born again to a living hope, to verse 17, verse 21, that your faith and hope are in God. It's a call for us believers to set our hope completely on God and our future salvation, to fear and to revere God above all else in light of the great redemption that we have received, that has actually been accomplished for us. And by faith, we presently enjoy and live out our salvation, and by hope, we anticipate the coming of the Lord. A hope of our bodies being one day resurrected, which is taught in Romans 8, from the grace and the great welcoming of the final glory one day. The Father who is our judge is also the one who we place our trust in. We place our faith in Him, our belief in Him. We live in reverence and fear of Him in light of who He is and what He has done for us. He has accomplished our salvation in Christ. He has planned out that salvation from all eternity. He is a just judge and will judge us and reward us on that day. He paid the price through His Son. So we're to live in great, motivated reverence and fear of God. Let's pray. Lord, again, we just, those great truths of our salvation, we can never get over. God, we praise You. We thank You for Your love for us, Your great love for us, sending Christ to die on our behalf. God, we praise You just for the belief, the faith we can have in You through Your Son, Christ. God, somebody in here doesn't know You today, may they just come to faith in You. May they repent and bow the knee. Come to Christ, the only way to You, Father. We praise You. Amen.